Well, I think of it as a little bit of a provocative question. You ready? Are there problems with the culture of the Church of God today? Well, if so, what should the culture of God's church be? You know, it's easy to lay a charge like that and maybe not even consider exactly what is culture. What is culture? Have we thought about that? You know, just off the top of our heads, you might think, well, culture includes things like the way we dress. It's very much a cultural thing. Changes from place to place, region to region, things like that. How about the style of music? The fact that we have music is something that's certainly biblical, but the culture of our music, okay, that's something that we consider cultural. The format of our services, the way we get used to things, okay, maybe even just subtle behaviors that we deem normal or appropriate when we come together, right? Societal norms, those things like personal distance when you're talking to somebody, you know, how far away do you stand? All these things vary. They're parts of culture. So how much of the culture of the Church of God is commanded by God, and how much of it is traditions of men? Where do we draw the lines? You know, our society today teaches almost absolute acceptance of all cultures. One incorrect extreme that I hear time and again is this idea that, have you heard this? Culture is never wrong. Culture is never wrong. Okay, that's normally espoused by very secular people who, you know, don't believe in God anyway. So they say, well, every culture has its own law. No one group of people is special or better than another. My way of doing things is no better. Well, when it comes to the command of God, yes, there's a right way. There's a best way. God's way. God doesn't specify every detail of human life, though, so there is a lot of variation. And that's really the whole point of what I'm talking about today, to drive into what are those differences in culture that are not things that are commanded by God. You know, one thing we might ask when people come to the United Church of God, to our congregation, you know, do we expect, or worse, force people to drop their own cultural identity at the door and pick up every little thing the way we do it? Do we expect that? I think there is a natural tendency for every one of us to just be a little on guard against anything that's outside of our standard. I think we have to be balanced. We have to be balanced. I mean, one thing, it's important, we really want to get the worship of God right. This is fundamental to our life. We want to make sure we are sticking to what God commands, and, you know, not going beyond it, but certainly upholding things the way that he wants to the best of our ability. Well, the history of culture and diversity within the Church of God is something that's revealed in the New Testament. They had struggles with this from the very earliest times in the church. And there's many examples, fortunately, that we're going to learn from. And crucially, you know, our part in that history is still being written today. It's important to understand the responsibility we have in that. So to start out, I'd like to go to John chapter 4 and verse 22. John chapter 4 is where we find Christ, you could say committing a cultural taboo. He was speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well. It's a familiar story for us, hopefully. John 4 verse 22. They have a little back and forth. You know, her first kind of inclination, the whole conversation, you know, Samaritans and Jews don't have any dealings with each other. What are you doing talking to me? It's the sense of it. So they talk a little bit. Eventually, she gets into the differences between Samaritans and Jews and the way that they worship. And Christ has a response for her that centers around the right and proper worship of God. So let's notice that in verse 22. Christ says to her, I mean, how provocative is this? This is a statement, a cultural statement that had to be a very hard thing for anybody to hear in that position. You worship what you do not know. Wow. We know what we worship, that is the Jews, you know, himself being a Jew. That's the divide that's being spoken across, the divide between Samaritan and Jew. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Samaritan culture, in other words, their religious culture, had some big, big problems that couldn't be overlooked. It was not acceptable. And this idea Jesus lays down, worshiping in spirit and truth. You can't afford to lack either one of those. We better know what is meant by them. So in seeking this out, we're going to develop that idea, what it means to worship in truth, what it means to worship in spirit, before we get into the idea of culture and diversity a little more deeply. We're going to seek out from the Word of God some guidance. What is the Church of God commanded to do in worship and praise of God, first of all? And then how are we supposed to do that? In what style or in what culture is it supposed to come out? I came up with some fun alliterations. I had fun with this. Alliterations to help you remember the main points. You ready? The first one is all C's. Culture commences with our Creator's commandments. I know I'm a nerd. Culture commences with our Creator's commandments. Okay, it means that our starting culture for the Church of God, we have to begin. There's no other starting point than what God tells us to do. Culture commences with our Creator's commandments. We acknowledge Him as the one who lays down what's right. We have to start with truth. We have to start with a what before we can talk about a how. If we don't figure out how to worship in truth, we will have no hope, in fact, of worshiping in spirit. You cannot worship in spirit without worshiping in truth. See that, since we're in the book of John anyway, turn with me to John 14, and we'll see one of the three places in the Gospel of John, John 14 and verse 17, one of three places in this discourse by Christ at the end of his life, actually, where he refers to God's Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So spirit and truth are related. Okay, just quick point to throw out here. John 14, 17 says it. Christ is talking about the helper that would be sent, and he calls it the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. If you don't know him, you can't receive the Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit of truth. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God's Spirit had been working with the disciples and had not yet come into them. Same thing happens today when people are first called to God. The Spirit works with them and then later is in them after they're baptized and have the laying on of hands. All right, so it's the Spirit of truth. John says it three times in his gospel, one time also in 1 John, I believe. But let's talk about what God's commandments are that impact us in terms of our worship. One of the fundamental things that we do is we come together on God's Sabbath, at the time that he said. We have a holy convocation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Now we're going to see that this is of first importance because it lays the groundwork for the whole mission and vision of the Church of God, what we're supposed to be doing together as people that God has called. He has called us together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith," which, by the way, it is speaking specifically about how Christ has fulfilled the Day of Atonement ritual, going into the holy place, which the high priest used to do just once a year on the Day of Atonement. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That word for manner can mean custom or habit. Okay, part of our culture when we're called into the Church of God, one of the customs we adopt, which we read that Christ went to the synagogue every week, as was his custom. Paul did it, as was his custom. Our custom is to come before God to worship on the day he has chosen, the seventh day Sabbath. That has to be part of our ingrained culture, a culture of showing up when God calls us together. We find the Sabbath command, I won't turn there, along with God's annual appointments, the holy days, in Leviticus chapter 23. At the outset of that chapter, verse 2, Leviticus 23:2, it says, to proclaim the holy convocations. God has appointed these meetings and we better show up for them. And there's very little detail about what should happen when you get together that's actually commanded there along with the Sabbath command. Okay, no points of style, no guidebook, no reference work on where to sit, when to stand up, all the different things that you might need to actually do. Each holy day does have its own commands that come with it, and we do observe those. The main thing that we take away, the culture as God expects it, what fundamentally must be there, is showing up for his holy days. Now, we can look at, some argue in the Hebrew that the word for holy convocation can mean something that doesn't exactly mean it's a gathering. Well, okay, in the New Testament, it's made clear. If there was any question before, in Hebrew, the word mikra that's used in Leviticus 23 means a calling, as you're being called, the implication is together. It doesn't come right out and say it. Here in Hebrews 10:25, it says we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, no bones about it. This is talking about getting together as God's people. No question. The culture of God's commands is that we show up to all of his holy convocations. But the obvious exception, as we've unfortunately had to come face to face with a lot in the last couple of years, is if you are sick or otherwise unable. God's expectation is that coming together is our norm. It's our norm. It's our custom. Now, what we do when we come together. If we look at history, which is always looking through a fog, right? We can read little bits and pieces back in ancient times about what was done in the temple, what was done in the synagogue, even through the Bible, what was done in the early church, but it's really only a glimmer. No one sat down really to tell us exactly what was done at every point in a way that we can rely on and say, well, this is the God or thing we can do. But even though they all look different from one another, those three instances, the thing they were unified by was gathering, getting together, just as we continue to do today. All right, so that's first things first. But then what do we do when we get together? Well, we have a few different purposes to fulfill. One of those clearly is fellowship. Fellowship is our collective purpose for assembly that God has ordained. We see that even right here in verses 24 and 25. I read over it, but it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's not optional. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be stirring up one another to love and good works. And after not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, it says, but exhorting one another. That is giving encouragement, giving teaching to one another even, admonition, okay, words of life. The fact is that God expects us to build and maintain supporting relationships within the body of Christ. That's part of the commanded culture for the church. Now, friendship can look really different. Even some of my own friendships in my life, just thinking about it, very different culture in some of the friendships I have. It's as different as the people that I'm friends with from one person to another. I have a lot of different culture and style elements in a friendship, but what's important is the relationship and growing together, helping one another, admonishing, stirring up love, good works, and exhorting. So we have a collective purpose for assembling. There's also the individual purpose for assembling, and that is to learn. Learning is the individual purpose for assembly. I won't turn over there, but in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can search the New Testament. Every example of God's people getting together in the New Testament involves learning, either by reading the scriptures or someone, usually the apostles, teaching. And God's word is the main focus in every example that we have. Even if we look at those kind of three categories, we can peek into ancient times through history, the temple, the synagogue, and the early church. All were focused on the reading of God's word. Even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the priests and the Levites, they read and taught God's word intentionally, purposefully. This was part of what they were there for, how they understood their role was to teach people the word of God and pass it on. So what we must do when we come together as a church is to set apart time and space for instruction to be given. And we do that. We're doing that right now. We had a sermonette and a sermon. Now there's nothing holy about those lengths of time, 12 minutes for a sermonette or 50 minutes for a sermon. Nothing holy about that, but we do make time for it. We have to. We need to. So we do things the way we do for regularity, okay? Another thing that we do when we come together, that God expects, is singing. And this is a matter of individual or group worship. It's something you can do on your own, all by yourself, for your own edification, to glorify God, or to do it together. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll notice, again, the purpose of singing, one of its main purposes. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Okay, so we get to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you look at our hymnal, actually, it's divided into three sections that are categorized that way. These are different types of songs we might sing in God's honor. But notice the purpose of it: teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing. Singing, let me give you a nice mathematical equation. Are you ready? Singing equals praise plus instruction. Singing equals praise plus instruction. It's actually one of the longest established memorization tools and one of the most effective ones. If I asked you right now, probably anyone could stand up and sing some song that you know from start to finish. Many of us can sing several of our hymns without having to look at the words on the page. And there's value in that. It helps us remember the Word of God. In fact, the songs in our hymnal mostly come straight out of God's Word. Some word for word. There are others that are not like that. The spiritual songs are some of people's own expressions. But consider the precedent in Scripture for this. Think of something like the Song of Moses. You find it in Exodus 15. Okay? Maybe if you go back and look at it, you'd think, this isn't what I think of as the catchiest worship song, the Song of Moses. "The Lord has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea." For some of us, that just doesn't resonate the way it did for the people who actually saw the horse and rider get swallowed up in the Red Sea. And yet, God gave this song. So is it a great worship song? Well, I'm going to go ahead and say yes. God inspired this as a song for people to sing and remember. We still sing it today, by the way. Hymn number 174. Might not be anybody's favorite in this room, but it's in there. And furthermore, the Song of Moses is going to be sung in God's kingdom. You see that in Revelation 15:3. Okay? What God has done and what he has taught us to do through his word is to codify his great works in song so that we can remember it, drill it down into our minds, deep down into our hearts. And that's important when we sing, to sing with grace in our hearts, like it says in Colossians 3:16, to understand what we're saying and to mean it, to connect it with the word of God and the God that we direct it to. God gave many songs in the Bible, and those are words, all through the Psalms, they are words that guide us in praise, but always with instruction about who God is, what he is, the praise that he deserves, the fact that he is deserving of praise. All those things teach us. So when we come to the commanded culture of the church, there's not much more outside of that. There's more to God's law, but as far as what impacts our coming together on the Sabbath and the way that we do things, if anyone has a different view, search the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, take this as homework, prove for yourself what God commands about worship. If you find any other cornerstone of worship in Scripture, something that we're not doing we ought to be doing, bring me a Scripture and let's talk about it. Let's make sure that we worship in truth and know what we do and why, and what things that maybe might be good to do that we don't necessarily have to do, but we can. It's a good way to look at it, I think. But how do we worship in spirit, though? How do we worship in spirit? All right, if we're ready for my second masterful alliteration. Spirit is spiritual, style is sarks. What did he say? Did he say sharks? What's a sarks? Okay, spirit is spiritual, style is sarks. Sarks is a Greek word for flesh. It refers to the physical body. All right? God's spirit is not a matter of flesh and blood. If we understand that point first, well, we'll pick this up real quick. Real quick. The spirit concerns the spiritual things. Worshiping in spirit is not to do with the physical things that we do. Now, style, that comes from the sarks. That comes from the physical body. Okay, a physical manifestation, because we're physical creatures, right? If I'm going to express anything that I feel or anything God reveals to me, it can only come out in a physical way, because that's what I am. It's what we all are. But it's important to realize worshiping in spirit concerns spiritual matters. You know, some say that the Church of God today, we are more focused on truth with not a lot of spirit. I don't know how to tell you how much I disagree with that statement. I really do. And, you know, people might think that because of something physical that they are maybe used to that we seem to lack or not do compared to other Christian churches they've been in. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's shouting or clapping. Maybe it's, I don't know. But if we can put aside what we think about what the Spirit is and focus on what Jesus said. So come back with me in our minds. We're not going to turn back there, but to John 4, Samaritan woman. What was he telling her about worshiping in spirit and truth? Okay, the truth we covered. Samaritans they had idols involved in their worship, a bunch of traditions that came from false gods, didn't have truth. But the Samaritan woman was not worshiping in spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean Samaritans didn't have a good feeling when they came together? Does it mean they didn't have a good time? That they didn't clap with their music? I mean, that's just not what Jesus was talking about. That wasn't it. No, what Christ was talking about when he said that you have to worship in spirit to this Samaritan woman, she stood before him as a serial adulteress, unrepentant. She had already had 6 husbands and was living with another. And Christ told her, what you're doing is not right. He was not talking at all about her style of worship, for good or for bad. You know, every religion has some element meant to motivate, to inspire, to create emotions and feeling, to do some kind of worship according to the flesh. But that's not to be confused with worshiping God in spirit. Because worship in spirit is spiritual. Style is sarks. The spirit is not an outward physical show when we come together. It's not about the emotional experience of worship at services, as some see it. And we should be emotional when we worship. We're emotional creatures. God created emotion. I don't want to undersell that. But that we got to realize culturally that just looks different for different people. Different people have different ways of showing that because we're all different. It's just how we're made. It's okay to have outward physical displays of many different kinds. But we cannot afford to confuse the style of worship, which comes from the sarks, with the spirit of God. Style is the element of culture concerned with how we physically express ourselves in the flesh and through the flesh. Whereas the spirit of God, worshiping in spirit, is all about taking on the character of God. It's taking on the character of God. And that does end up having a manifestation in the flesh because we're creatures of flesh. How is it manifested? It's worth asking. Well, let's look right here in Colossians 3. Believe it or not, we are still in Colossians 3. I know it's been a while. We're back. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, that is, take on to yourself these things. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Does that list remind you of any other lists of similar qualities? Something maybe called the fruit of the Spirit? look at that in a second. We'll finish reading here. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Okay, forgiving, being like God, in other words, is what this is all about. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. And be thankful. These are spiritual qualities. This is the kind of thing that is meant when it says to worship God in spirit. Yes, show up at the right place at the right time with the right people. That's truth. But show up in the right attitude and mindset of God, with the love of God flowing out of you. That's worshiping in spirit. The Spirit of God should affect the culture of the Church of God in a certain way. It sets the attitude and character by which we live every day. And of course, we have to have that together when we come together at services. And it runs deep. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we will read through the fruit of the Spirit, just by way of reminder. Galatians 5, verse 22 is where we find it. The fruit of the Spirit is, okay? Fruit, you know, it's an analogy that's used, we sometimes overlook. You've got a tree that first has to grow up to a certain age of maturity, and then it starts putting forth fruit, something good, something to be enjoyed, something nourishing and sustaining. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are all good things. These are things that make us feel good because we're living in a way that produces good results with others. I mean, talk about fellowship and friendship. I mean, we can't have the relationships we're supposed to have without these fundamental things. And we really can't have these things without the relationships. You know, are we just going to show love to ourselves and to God and not to anybody else? Who am I going to have peace with? Peace with myself and God and not with God's other people? Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that we show in our relationships with others by the grace and mercy of God. Now, verse 24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the Spirit of God involves these character traits. First of all, turning from sin, putting it away. And it does end up affecting how we physically live our lives. But that's not really the point. That may look different for every person. If we look at some of these things, I think sometimes people look at joy and maybe say that that's the area where we ought to see a physical expression of the Spirit is in joy when we come together. Sure, I don't argue with that. I think it's great to show joy. But if we think that just showing some ecstatic joy when we're in a room together without these other elements is okay, then no, I'm sorry. If it doesn't have all of these elements, it's not the fruit of God's Spirit. The fruit of God's Spirit is complete. It doesn't lack these other things. You might think about, well, physically, how do we show love? Anybody give a hug when they showed up today? Is that a physical manifestation of the Spirit of God moving you and loving one another? Yeah, you bet it was. You know, physically, do we manifest peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Absolutely, and we must. Those are every bit as much important as manifesting joy by God's Spirit. We judge these things by the substance of what happens, not by what we might think about the appearance. It's not about the physical, not about the flesh. It is about the spiritual things of God, taking on the character and love of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 is one of only two references in the Bible where you find spirit and worship in the same scripture. The other one is John 4, which we already saw. So Philippians chapter 3, if we're going to understand worshiping in spirit, this is the only other place scripturally to really go if you want that hard connection between them. Philippians 3 and verse 2. Here Paul warns, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In other words, sin. Stay away from it. Okay, turning from sin, it's a big deal. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That is, we've turned away from the works of the flesh. I didn't point that out in Galatians 5, but just before the fruit of the Spirit, it goes on and on about the works of the flesh to turn away from. Okay, so God's Spirit leads us in repentance to turn away from all those evil things. It says, we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is, we understand that it's not the physical things that we do that matter. It's the Spirit of God working in us to change who we are and to manifest the love of God, the light of Jesus Christ. The context, again, is how we live. God's Spirit in us is expressed in repentance and then putting on the love and mind of Jesus Christ. Now, what we do see here that I've kind of glossed over is that Paul has just made some extremely culturally provocative statements. I mean, political correctness out the window on this one. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. He is, in both of those lines, specifically calling out a group of Jews who are known as the circumcision because of their association with that one particular command that kind of stood for their way of looking at things. It was a group of Jews in the church that was intent on forcing Gentiles to be circumcised, even as adults, coming into the faith, and on top of that, to keep their many, many man-made traditions, as though all of those were also God's law. And Paul here is calling them the mutilation or the cutting. Like, I mean, it's a very coarse way to refer to circumcision itself. They probably wouldn't have liked that. Now, think about what's happening here in the Church of God in that time. You have a group of Jews. The Jews are the ethnic majority of the church. So you have a subgroup out of the ethnic majority of God's church that are causing trouble for the Gentiles who are coming in as the ethnic minority. What these Jews had done, they had reduced God's command of circumcision and really all of God's commands, including their own traditions, reduced it all to a mechanical and unspiritual fleshly matter, a matter of sarks only, the things that you do. Salvation by works, not by grace. This idea that's so vehemently preached against by Paul, and rightly so, throughout his letters. Let's see what else Paul says about it as he goes on in verse 4. So we have no confidence in the flesh, right? We're not depending on ourselves or the works that we do for justification that comes by grace through faith. Yes, we still follow the law, but that's not the thing that gains us anything with God. That's his grace. So even though we don't have confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, Paul says. And he goes through his list of credentials. And it's as good as it gets, baby. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And on he goes. A Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Like, wow, he was up there. As far as these folks were concerned, you really couldn't do better than Paul. He had the pedigree going back generations. He had devoted his life to these traditions and this really heavy, detailed, regimented culture. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that salvation by works, wow, blameless, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul realized that major, major parts of his inherited culture that he came into the church of God with were not fit. Had to be gotten rid of. And some of the Jews didn't get the memo, and it caused real cultural problems. So now we've talked about the worshiping in truth, worshiping in spirit. Let's talk about the style of worship, because that's what Paul is getting to. And sometimes people let style replace those other elements. The style of worship is an element that comes from our uniqueness as individuals. We get out of it what we put into it. We get out of it what everybody else also puts into it when we come together. And sometimes we might not like that God is doing it that way. That's expressed in my third alliteration of the day. Dealing with the discomfort of diversity. Dealing with the discomfort of diversity. It can be uncomfortable when we're around people who just have a very different way of doing things sometimes. I have a friend who was really shocked when he found out that some people brush their teeth with hot water instead of cold. He went to brush his teeth after a friend when they were, you know, traveling together. He turned on the faucet, and behold, the water was hot. He saw the person had just brushed his teeth. It was uncomfortable for a minute. It kind of shook his core of, is the way I do things right? Is it justified? It's a very minor thing. You know, such minor things can cause us at least a little bit of surprise. You know, the world of differences and the complexity of life it's such a large space. Commanded worship. Worshiping in truth is about the basic behaviors of God that we take on. Okay? Worshiping in spirit. Spiritual worship is about the character of God that we take on. But the diversity in the church, the culture of the church, the elements that are flexible, that's what we put in as individuals and what we work together on as a body. It has to be that way. I'd say, unfortunately, when we look at the early New Testament church, diversity might have been a great stumbling block for many of them. In fact, we know it was. That's why it's written about. One of the things I worry about today, it may still be the greatest stumbling block for some people. Don't let it be. Don't let it be. Make sure that we are not setting stumbling blocks before others. That's a must. And also, make sure that you don't get discouraged. And don't lose faith if you run into one of those stumbling blocks that somebody else has set. Because many people have been turned away over these kinds of issues. And it's a shame. Let's look at the first century church with the idea of diversity in our minds. Maybe even bring in our modern experience with concepts of diversity, what we look for. What would the Gentiles have thought about diversity in the church? Or how about especially, let's look at the leadership. Look at the top of the organization, as well as its culture that came down from that. I mean, here are the Gentiles. They are leaving the worship of idols, by and large, right? Completely wrong systems where you can imagine everything in their life revolves around this God that they don't believe in anymore, that they can't be associated with anymore. Okay? For those of us that came into the Church of God later in life here in America, you know, most likely for us, that's getting rid of the Christmas songs, getting rid of, you know, traditions, things like that, that we used to enjoy. That's, well, I can't go and do that anymore. I can't enjoy that thing anymore. That's not the way God would have me do. You know, for the Gentiles, having to turn away from everything, get a different set of scriptures, come into a group of predominantly Jews who all seem like they really know what they're doing, and having to forget, you know, the songs I grew up with, the dances we did, the clothes we wore, you know, the ritual, the things that we enjoyed, the foods that we ate, all the little habits. You know, they get convicted of the truth and they have to just drop all that, abandon integral parts of their culture and who they are. It can create a kind of a crisis in your mind psychologically, right? And here they come into this group of Jews In most places, there'd be a core group of Jews that have their own long-established ancient cultural identity and traditions, songs to the right God, songs that are inspired by God himself. Okay, can't go wrong with that. They've got their festivals, their religious observances are the right ones, and they've had it all along. You know, they've got their traditional foods worked out, they've got their traditional dances that their family has done for generations, whereas I'm leaving all that behind because it was all in honor of false gods. They've got their clothing, all their rituals figured out. So I'm a Gentile, an outsider coming into this, and how would I feel? I mean, out of place is an understatement in that scenario. And when you look at the leadership of the church, every one of the 12 disciples is Jewish, picked by Christ himself. Moreover, they're all from Galilee. Not even regional diversity. And then we come to Paul, another major leader in the church, and he's just told us he's as Jewish as it gets. Wow. Well, if you start reading along in the book of Acts, you might come along to a certain gentleman from Cyprus. All right, here's our man, Joses, the apostle. None of you remember Joses? Do you remember Joses? Raise your hand. All right, got a couple of folks who know who Joses was. You have heard of him. He was, in fact, a Levite from Cyprus, despite his Gentile name that he went by. But the apostles decided to strip him of his cultural identity and give him a Hebrew name, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Nice nickname, but why'd they have to go and give the one guy who's not, you know, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one guy they had, go ahead and Hebrewize him as much as they could with the name Barnabas. You find that in Acts 4, verse 36. He didn't seem to mind, and the name stuck. But if you're worried about diversity, this doesn't look good. It wouldn't look good in any organization today, would it? No, people would recoil. Now, finally, we read long enough, and we come to Titus. All right, Titus. I won't turn over there, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Paul writes about Titus, who was a bona fide Gentile, finally. Doesn't say that he was an apostle, but he became a minister. Paul even wrote a letter to him that's preserved for us. And it's a good thing, too, to show that they did have Gentiles that came into leadership roles. Titus was a Greek, we learn in Galatians 2. We learn, importantly, that he was not circumcised. Not even when he traveled with Paul and Barnabas down in what you find in Acts 15, the great circumcision showdown that took place within the church, kind of a ethnic reckoning over this issue of the circumcision or the mutilation, as Paul called it, this major cultural conflict that welled up to that point. And as we've explained, you know, some of the Jews were trying to force this element of their culture on the Gentiles. You know, this very difficult thing to accept with circumcision. And they were even using scripture to back themselves up, no doubt about it. You know, they would point to what it said about circumcision, and the Gentiles would feel like they had to answer for it. Well, who ended up answering? Who ended up settling the matter? Well, all those Jewish guys who were the leaders, the apostles. They were the ones who spoke in the accounts, and thankfully they set it straight. They made the right judgment, because their judgment was not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. Now, just because Titus was a Gentile that became a minister does not mean that suddenly all Gentiles feel represented in the early church, right? I mean, we're talking about a church that quickly spanned the entire Roman Empire, which comprised more different cultures and peoples and languages than you can shake a stick at. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Gives us an important insight culturally about what the culture of the church was expected to be. We're thankful we have these words. It would have been very easy, it seems, if things were just done and worked out according to the flesh, for the Jews to have pushed their own culture on every person that came into the church, but the Spirit of God and the will of God was that that was not to be so. Titus 1, verse 14. He's instructing Titus about maintaining sound doctrine, rebuking those who were not sound so that they can be sound in the faith. In verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Okay, so it's important for Titus not to let this overtake the church. Not to just let the church become all culturally Jewish, where a Gentile walks in and they just make them conform to every little thing. Jewish fables, they had extra biblical stories of every different kind. You know, things they tell their kids around the campfire. Seems like some of those things even made their way into the Talmud, which in Judaism today is on par with Scripture in terms of being authoritative. Don't get caught up in the things that are not from Scripture, in other words, that were part of the culture of Judaism and the culture of those people. Don't let that become commandments for people. Commandments of men, all these traditions that they had, because they end up, in the end, because they are pushing something as a commandment that is not from God, turning people from the truth. You know, sometimes this happens today with people who come into the Church of God. You know, they begin seeing and understanding, by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, they should be keeping the Sabbath. And when they start looking for a Sabbath-keeping church, they don't always, you know, find us first. They look to the majority of people keeping the Sabbath in the world, the Jews, right? And that same pressure to become culturally Jewish, I mean, not knowing where to stop. Just like the Gentiles coming to the early church, it's like, well, I had to get rid of the way I dressed because, you know, we weren't modest at our festivals. I have to get away from the songs I sang and stuff. And you guys all have things. I can just borrow what you do, right? Just drop all my culture and do what you do. You know, many of those, you can say, fleshly things, the sarks things, the elements of style today are adopted by well-meaning people. And then you can find meaning in all kinds of elements of Judaism that can be very meaningful for a person to approach God with and worship God with, as long as you know that it's not a commandment, it's fine. We don't have to become culturally Hebrew, though, in every minute detail. It's just not a requirement. Again, those things can be personally meaningful, but they have to be kept in the greater perspective. So the United Church of God, our understanding on this, we don't specifically do that. We understand that we're not called to become specifically culturally Jewish down to the minute details of life. All right, so if we're looking back at the early church, instruction to Titus, it's not just going to be a Jewish church with all the Jewish things and the trappings of it. As Paul himself has said, some of those things he had counted as loss. Some of it had to go because it was wrong. That was a fact. And the Gentiles had the same problem, although it was a lot more recognizable. You know, their culture having been infused with paganism, a lot of it had to go. So where does the culture then come from? First and foremost, as we've seen, the culture of God's church has to be founded on those pillars of truth, that is, adhering to God's commandments, and the Spirit taking on the character of God. But as we said, life is so complex. There's such room for huge variation in how we do many things. It's as diverse as the people that are involved in it. I have a few examples of cultural things I thought would be fun to go through. Non-controversial examples to start, all right? So how do we greet each other today? I had one young man that I thought he was going to give me a high five, but we ended up shaking hands in the end. Okay, so some of us shook hands. Some of us did a high five into a handshake thing. Some of us no doubt hugged, right? We mentioned that earlier. But did anybody walk right up and do one of these? A holy kiss? No? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. A little element of culture that we do not have so much today, at least not in America. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul is ending his letter with a lot of greetings. Greeting one another is a nice sentiment. It's something that we all do, and it's different across different cultures. Okay, the fact that there should be greetings is natural enough for human beings of all places and times. So he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house, and all the brethren greet you. Whole lot of greeting going on. And then he lays it out, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, what? A what? Okay, a holy kiss. What makes it holy? It implies that this was a non-romantic thing. It was something done in purity. But this holy kiss was the cultural method of greeting one another in person. It was standard. It was accepted. It was normal. Now, if any one of you, other than my wife or daughter, tried to kiss me after services today, I'd probably start backing up. I don't know how I'd react. Don't try it, please. I'll set my boundary there. I'd be uncomfortable with that. It's just not my thing. On a side note, my mother-in-law acclimated me to church culture intentionally through what I came to term attack hugs. Attack hugs. I was not really a hugger, and she would squeeze me from behind, and I'd have to figure out what was happening to me, and eventually I learned to just relax and hug people, and I love it now. I'm a hugger. I don't want to become a holy kisser. I'm not. Don't try to attack holy kiss me. Some people are not comfortable with the normal, accepted cultural greetings of others. So our response has got to be one of two things. Either get comfortable with it, appreciate their culture as long as it's done in godliness, or, as I've done with the holy kiss, politely set a personal boundary, and the other person needs to respect that. Yeah, greetings are different all over the world. Many of you have lived in places where they do kiss on the cheek, right and left. A lot of European countries do that. Greetings even vary from person to person. There's some people that I know I shake hands with, other people that I know when I see them, they're going to hug me, whether I determine to or not. And we all figure that out somehow. And we don't worry about it, do we? Hopefully not. Okay, and a non-controversial example. By the way, we don't enforce our culture of hugging on others, but we do encourage it. I think it's a good thing. Non-controversial example number two deals with hospitality. A lot of different ways hospitality can happen. It doesn't matter if you have pizza or tacos or sushi, does it? As long as there's nothing unclean involved, and as long as, if it's hospitality, you want to make sure that your guests are going to like what's on the menu. That's considerate. That's good practice. But for example, when we have food, when we come together, last month we had a chili potluck. And this didn't happen, but say somebody brought a blazing hot chili that is just so spicy it will melt your socks off. What do we do? What would we do in that situation? Have you thought about it? Some of us would be really, really excited that person showed up with that spicy chili. What we don't do is we don't tear a person down over a cultural difference, do we? We don't look at them and say, no, you don't understand. We don't eat that kind of food in this church and show them the door. It'd be ridiculous. We might get a sign to warn people, spicy, caution, stick it right there on the front. Make sure the kids don't get into it, that kind of thing. These are clearly cultural matters, right? And they're ones that we wouldn't normally take offense to. But there's other areas that are also cultural where some may either take offense or make offense, sometimes without even knowing it. We have to have the same attitude of love and God's Spirit, even in the more controversial examples. Things that are more personal, maybe. Parenting styles. That can be a big one. Has a lot of different physical elements to it. Can involve a whole lot of judgment and comparison and thinking one knows what's best for another when there's just a cultural difference. What's important, what we can agree on, is that God's law is followed by the parents and that it's taught to the kids. And beyond that, there's a lot left up to you. How long you let your kid cry before you go to them in their room? You figure that out. you'll have some cultural influence, and if you're on the internet, you'll get all kinds of really adamant opinions about it. How about music? Music is a cultural thing. Styles of music vary across cultures. Instruments that are used. Just like different people appreciate different foods, some foods just don't suit my taste. Some styles of music don't suit my taste. Doesn't mean that they're inherently wrong. We do have a default in that regard that I think for some people sets an expectation of what is or isn't okay. People can perceive that the culture is a certain way and I can't mess with that. I don't belong here because there's a hymnal and the hymnal is so constrictive. And I hope we don't feel that way. You know, that's for the sake of having a standard. And even within that, I mean, I feel like in this congregation in particular with the band, we have great flexibility in how we express the hymns and song with many different instruments. It's a good feeling. The fact is, we have to start somewhere, so we have those 191 hymns that are typically accompanied with piano. I think we can all say that we're happy to accommodate more diversity in musical choices in special music. We make an avenue for that. That's a slot in our service format. You know, the hymn that normally follows announcements, that's the time that we make room for special music. If anyone has something they want to do, even if it's in a different style than a hymn out of our hymn book, you know, that can be okay. We'll talk about it. We'll make it work in a way that's culturally someone's style that they want, but also respectful of others and respectful towards God. Something that praises God appropriately and edifies the hearer. You know, what we're talking around is the idea that we need to create an environment where people can, within the law of God, share who they are to His glory, and be people who share who we are to God's glory. We need to all be able to express ourselves in the style of our culture in a way that's acceptable before God. If it's something not against God's law, if it's offered by a person in goodwill, we've got to be able to learn to have it okay being on the table, just like the spicy chili, even if it's not our taste. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. We'll read more about Paul and Titus. You know, Paul being the Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, this dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee as his background, Titus being a Gentile who wasn't anyway going to get circumcised or have anyone pressure him to be, might seem like they were very different, right? That might result in very different ministries and very different influences on the people that they led. 2 Corinthians 12:18 compares the two of them. And here's the comparison. Paul, speaking of their travels, he says, "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit?" These two guys whose cultural backgrounds could not have been any more different. And they walked in the same spirit. That tells us a lot about what the spirit is. Did we not walk in the same steps? What was the same about them? Verse 19, it lays it out. "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." Doing all things for your edification. That is the outgoing love and concern of God that comes from His Spirit dwelling in a person. That is worshiping in spirit. He says, "I fear lest when I come I shall find you not such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." In other words, the things he doesn't want to find when he shows up, he's not going to get there and crack down on anybody for their style of music. No, this is about avoiding the works of the flesh, again, which are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, which are those spiritual qualities. Peace, love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. It says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." The concern was for the spiritual state, The commonality that Paul and Titus had, that every one of us has, that we have with the churches of God in Africa today, and in Latin America today, and in Asia today, and all over the world, and with all peoples through all time who have been part of the Church of God, is the truth of God and the Spirit of God. In many other purely cultural ways, we've been very different and are very different from other people who are part of the Church of God. And that's okay. So where did the church culture come from? Where has it come from? Where is it coming from today? Where's the music, the food style, the greetings, and so much more, all the trappings of life coming from? It's constantly being forged by God's people as we come together and learn to follow Christ together. And it must be that way. We'll conclude in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Ephesians 4 is where we see some beautiful words from Paul about the vision of what the church is supposed to work and strive to become as the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That calling is a calling to the truth of God. It's a calling to show up when God says to show up and to do the things God commands. That is worshiping in truth. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how do we do so? We do so by worshiping in spirit. Notice verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Worshiping in truth, worshiping in spirit, it's at the heart and core of what we do. It's the starting point. We come together by God's calling, by truth, the cultural framework of God's commandments that draws us together. And then by the Spirit, each one of us does an individual work, taking on the qualities of God, that humility, the gentleness, the peace. Verse 17, let's skip down there. And we see that every one of us then goes through a transformation. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." That is acknowledging our former way was in the futility of our minds. Okay, there were things we had to get rid of that had to change. You know, they had to eradicate the worship of false gods and evil practices. Even the Jews, as Paul did, had to eradicate some of their former way of thinking about being saved by works. Every one of us has something to leave behind as we are transformed by the Spirit of God. You know, many of our cultural practices and traditions, even for those who grow up in the church, ones that we pick up along the way from outside influences of the world, that we live in a culture that affects us, that we're raised in. Some of those things we realize as we grow and develop do not fit God's way, and we leave them behind. Other things, we have to find a way to bring our own individuality, experience, and culture to bear in the church in a way that glorifies God, acknowledging that in many ways before it did not. And verses 15 and 16 give us the end point. Okay, so the beginning, we're called to worship in truth and spirit. Middle, we go through that transformation, that sorting out of what has to go and what can stay in our life. And verse 15 and 16, this is what we work together on as a church, as the body of Christ, and for our time that we're here in the flesh. It says, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God wants a diverse and growing and united church. Not one that's striving for cultural uniformity, but one that is seeking every person how to contribute my part to the body when we come together. What do I have to give is the mindset. And then not stifling others who contribute in a way that might surprise me, might be seen as culturally different, not setting any kind of stumbling block, letting them be who they are and grow within the body for their part. Having patience together in love to figure out those differences. In all circumstances, what we learn, the culture of the Church of God comes from people working together, doing so in truth, keeping the law of God, and in spirit by taking on his holy, righteous character daily.